Brothers and sisters, we need more elders. As the roaring lion multiplies his attacks against the flock of God, against the local flocks of God dispersed throughout the world, and against this flock of God, we need more men capable and willing to rise up to lead this flock, to shepherd these sheep, and to take up arms and battle and wage war against the wolves as they attack. And with that in mind, every couple of years, what we as a congregation like to do is to look out among us and see if we can find men who are capable and willing, whom the Holy Spirit has raised up in order to accomplish this task of shepherding the congregation. And we're starting that process today. In the scripture, it actually doesn't say a whole lot about the process of appointing folks into the role of elder. There are a few things that we find in scripture. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, "And Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry." He, in that passage, is a reference to Jesus Christ. When we do this properly, when we go through the process of appointing shepherds properly, what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 is that Jesus gave us shepherds. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, "Pay careful attention," as Paul is talking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made or assigned or appointed you overseers to care for the church of God." When we do this process properly, when we walk through this properly, it's the Holy Spirit actually that has assigned and appointed elders. We know from Scripture that evangelists take a uniquely particular role in appointing elders and shepherds. In Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul told Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And though Timothy was in a congregation that had elders, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul is talking to him about appointing elders. He says, "Don't be hasty in laying on of hands." This is a reference in context to lifting men up to that role as elder. He says, don't take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. But I think a passage that gives us some really good insight, even though the passage itself is not talking about elders particularly, but it does demonstrate what a church did when it needed to assign or appoint men to an official role within the congregation, is in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, there was a struggle going on. The widows, especially the Hellenistic widows, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, and the apostles realized that they needed to raise up some men to perform a particular task. I believe this, in Acts chapter 6, is specifically talking about deacons, or at least a proto-deacon, as some would suggest. But we still see the process of a job that needs to be done, a role that needs to be filled, an office that needs to be populated, and we see what they did in Acts chapter 6 in order to appoint men to that role. And to me, it's really shocking, because here's what we find in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty.'" Let me tell you why this shocks me. We've already recognized that the Holy Spirit is overseeing the process, that it's really the Holy Spirit that's appointing and making those who are fulfilling roles. And so if I understand that the Holy Spirit is overseeing the process, here's what shocks me. These apostles were men that had revelatory gifts, miraculous revelatory gifts from the Holy Spirit. What I actually expect them to do is to turn to God and say, "Please have the Holy Spirit reveal to us which men ought to do this job." That's what I expect them to do. But the Holy Spirit did not do that, and in fact, the apostles didn't ask for that. What the apostles did was summon together the congregation and said, "Brothers and sisters, here's what I want you to do. Here's what we need you to do. We need you to look out among you and find those who are willing and capable to fulfill this task." And so we, taking this as a guide, are going to do the same thing when it comes to talking about appointing elders. And next week, Andrew is going to talk about the role of deacons. We're also going to try to appoint deacons. We take this as our guide. The apostles didn't just sit down with the membership roster and cull through it and review who they thought were most qualified and then make that decision. Instead, they called the congregation together and said, we want you to look out among you and find the guys who are going to fulfill this role. And so that's what Andrew and I are asking of you, along with our present elders, to look among yourselves, to lift up those who can fulfill these roles. And so we are going to talk this week about appointing elders. What I hope I can do this morning is, as I, along with Andrew, even though he's in Clintwood, Virginia, preaching the gospel there, and along with our elders, going to be asking you to look out among you, I hope to provide a little bit of guidance about the kind of men that we need to fill this role. Would you bow with me in prayer before we look at that, please? Holy God, you are the awesome sovereign Lord and God. You are the power of the universe, and we are not. I am amazed that you have left a task as important as this to us. And we are not wise enough for it, so we ask for wisdom. As Solomon years ago recognized his own insufficiency to do the job that you had given him, we recognize how insufficient we are. And so we ask for your wisdom and your guidance. We pray that you will, in fact, through your Holy Spirit and by your Son and by your Word and by your power, oversee that we will, with wisdom and truth, search out among us and find brothers who can help us in this congregation with this role of elder. We also pray about the role of deacon, servants and ministers who will aid and assist. And we pray that when this process is done, we will all have behaved in ways that glorify you rather than ourselves. And we pray that those who are capable will be made apparent, that they'll rise to the top, and that not only that, but that they will be willing to take on this work because we need it. We need help. We need strength. And Lord, if for some reason, as we go through this, like we do every couple of years, if there's no one who is qualified at this time, no one capable or willing to be added into this role, we ask your forgiveness that we have not worked harder to develop ourselves and our brothers. And so then we ask for your strength and help to develop and grow disciples who will be able to fill this role in years to come, that this church may continue to pursue victory and to take the message of your kingdom and gospel to other people. I also pray this morning, Lord, because I am not equal to the task to express the importance of this role of shepherd and pastor and bishop and overseer and elder, or even to define and explain the qualifications. But Lord, we will look into your word, and we pray that your word will become apparent in our hearts and minds as we take up this time to seek out among us. Help us this morning that you will be glorified by what we learn from your word. We love you so much, Father. Thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. For sake of time, I am going to have all the scriptures on the screen this morning, but you're certainly welcome to follow along. I want to begin as we talk about this process of appointing elders. Before we jump to the lists of qualifications as if this is a job posting on monster.com, I'd like for us to understand the role, the job. I want us to see an elder on the job. And there are several passages that we could go to into the New Testament that demonstrate elders working and show different aspects of the work. But in my mind, there is one that comes to the top. There is one that comes to the top that shows here is an elder. Here are elders in the heart of their work. And it's the passage that Malachi read for us just moments ago in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Now, I need to provide one caveat as we begin. I'll be honest with you, for most of my preaching life, I've skipped over presenting this passage, and for one reason alone, because it has that statement about anointing people with oil. For sake of time, and you will thank me for this, for sake of time, I'm actually not going to address that part of the passage. For sake of focusing on the important point about the elder's role and job in the oral presentation this morning, I'm going to observe the Passover on that. However, if you are just longing to know what I think And what is the truth about this statement about anointing with oil? On the outlines that will be on the back tables after this service is over, I have an appendix to the outline that explains what I think about that. Feel free. I will point out to you that it's 3 pages long. Thank you. Or excuse me, you're welcome that I decided not to include that in the sermon itself. So you can pick that up and study that later and talk to me about it. But I do want us to see here in James chapter 5 and verse 13. But before we get to James chapter 5 and verse 13, I need to give you a little background in James. Here's how James's letter begins. In James chapter 5 and verse 2, excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James is writing to people who are meeting trials of various kinds. Faith testing trials of various kinds. What various kinds? Well, some of them were personal. Some of them were internal temptations rising up from their own lusts and desires. And so, in James chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Some of them were facing trials of circumstance. There were situations in life that they were facing. So, James chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us about orphans and widows in their affliction. This is not necessarily because of persecution. This is not necessarily because they've done anything wrong. This is simply just things that happen in life, like hurricanes, things that people face, and it causes problems, widows and orphans in their affliction. We also see in chapter 2 and verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. These are trials, faith testing trials that are just natural circumstances. But they were also facing faith testing trials from outsiders, from persecutors. And so in James chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it talks about, aren't the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Here it's talking about persecution that they are receiving from outsiders who are blaspheming God and dragging them into court. These are various faith testing trials. But back at the beginning of the letter, James highlights that the reason God allows these trials is so that we can grow and so that we can mature. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What is all this about? This is about growing and maturity. But if I'm going to face a trial and have joy while I'm facing the trial, and allow it to make me steadfast and complete, lacking in nothing, he goes on in verse 5 to point out what I need to do is pray. If any of you, he says, this is also you'll lack nothing, but if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Please hang on to that. As we walk through this and we get to James chapter 5, please recognize that point. When we're suffering and we're trying to turn it into joy and we're trying to let it make us steadfast and strong and grow and mature, and so we're praying, how do we have to pray? We have to pray with faith, with no doubting. That sounds like strong faith. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then as we walk through the book of James, this letter that he's written, what we find out is that his audience is actually quite immature. They actually lack wisdom, which means, of course, what they need to be doing is praying. As we walk through, just here's just a surface thing. We're not going to look at all these passages. I just want you to pick up on this. Here in James chapter 2 and verse 1, we find out that they have a struggle in immaturity as it comes to dealing with one another and partiality. In James chapter 2 and verse 18, they're having struggle with faith and acting that faith out. In James chapter 3 verses 9 through 10, they're struggling with improper speech. In James chapter 3 and verse 16, they're plagued with jealousy and selfish ambition. In chapter 4 and verse 1, they've got fights and quarrels. In chapter 4 and verse 4, they've got divided loyalties. And I mean here, they're not strictly loyal to God, but also wanting to be friends of the world. We find in James chapter 4 and verse 11 that they've got inappropriate judgment. In James chapter 4 and verse 16, there's arrogant self-reliance. Would you agree with me that James is writing to people who are plagued with immaturity? Yeah, absolutely. Struggles galore. Weaknesses, sins, problems. They need wisdom. So what are they supposed to be doing? What are we supposed to do if we lack wisdom? What did he say? You remember? Anybody remember? What did he say? We're supposed to pray. Guess what? James chapter 4, verse 3. These guys have problems with praying. He says, you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrong. Here's the problem. This is what we're dealing with. So, guys, look. Does this audience of James, does any part of this sound like anybody you know? Anybody you've been around? Any congregation? But these are all things that we're plagued with. Churches are plagued with these things. We struggle. We're all growing. This is the problem. All right. Now, this brings us to James chapter 5 and verse 13. Because getting to the end of his letter, he takes us back to the beginning of his letter, and he says this in James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, of course they're suffering. He's talked the entire letter about the suffering. In fact, just prior to this, he hit on their suffering right on the nose. He says in James 5:7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. You remember how the prophets suffered? Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Anybody remember the suffering of Job? He says, you remember the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's writing to people who are suffering. He sees them as suffering like the prophets and even like Job. And so he says, stay faithful. Be steadfast. And then in the next verse, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Isn't that what he had said at the beginning of the letter? He said, when you face various trials, count it all joy, because this is going to produce faith. It's going to test your faith. It's going to grow you. But if you lack anything, what do you need to do? You need to pray. But remember, at the beginning of the letter, he said, when we face trials, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be counting it joy. We're supposed to be rejoicing. Anybody here good at that? Yeah, that can be a problem. But If in the face of your suffering, you have grown and recognized how that suffering is helping you and you are able to count it all joy, or as he goes on next to say in James chapter 5 and verse 13, is any among you cheerful? In the context of the letter, we're not just talking about these two disparate things. Oh, this group over here that's suffering, that group over there that's cheerful. We're talking about the fact that we suffer. We suffer all kinds of things. James shows that all throughout his letter. But when we suffer, we're supposed to count it all joy. So if you suffer, pray. And if you have been able to turn that to joy, sing praise. I want to talk about this word cheerful here real quick, because it's only used two other times in the New Testament. Both of them are in Acts chapter 27. This is when Paul is on that ship that's going to be shipwrecked. He told them, we really shouldn't take this trip right now, but they did it anyway. And now they're all petrified and they think they're all going to die. But Jesus gave Paul a message. And here's what he says. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Verse 25. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. He says, is anyone among you cheerful? Is any one of you, and some translations say, of good cheer? Is anyone among you taking heart? Is anyone among you taking courage? You're facing suffering, I know that, and so pray. But are some among you already at that level of maturity where in the face of suffering, you're able to take courage, you're able to take cheer, you're able to rejoice, and you're able to count it all joy? Then what you need to do is sing praise. Why? Because such maturity and wisdom is a gift from God. And so if you're able to do that, what you need to do is praise and give thanks to God. Not ask God, hey, do you notice how awesome I am? Went through a hardship and I had a party. Aren't I great? No, recognize this is the gift of God. That maturity, that kind of growth is a gift of God. And so we sing praise. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Well, what if I'm not quite getting there? Well, you remember what he said at the beginning? If you lack, pray. With faith and no doubting. Well, that's tough. That's tough. So to move from the first half to the second half is going to take some prayer. It's going to take some strength.
And so now we move to the third question. Is anyone among you sick? Does anybody else find that odd? Is anyone suffering? That makes sense. He's been talking about suffering the whole time. Pray. Is anyone cheerful? And that makes sense because he started off the whole thing saying, when we suffer, we need to rejoice. And so if we're rejoicing, sing praise. Why is anyone among you sick? Is there something about being sick that is some type of special suffering that it needs to be pulled out above every other kind of suffering? Even above the kind of suffering that's brought on us by those who would beat us and throw us in prison and persecute us? Why? Why sick? Now, there are very, very smart people who disagree with me about this passage. And they make very, very good points. It may be that James, for some reason, sees the idea of sickness, and there are some sicknesses that are truly awful, and I can understand being a special challenge to faith. And so it may be that James is talking about biological, physical illness. If that's the case, I think we still see a great point about elders. And I know you've forgotten we're talking about elders, but we really are. I think even if it is talking about physical, biological sickness, we still see a great point about elders and about our elders. But I do think there's something much more profound and powerful and needed in Christ's church found in this passage. Is anyone among you sick? Please recognize that the concept of biological, physical illness has always been and will always be a wonderful metaphor for spiritual sickness, and no less than Jesus himself set the stage for this use of the concept of illness. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What does he do? He compares physical illness to a spiritual illness. And we find this also in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 13. But not only does the concept of sickness just all by itself have an amazing parallel between spiritual sickness, what if our translators had chosen, instead of translating this, "Is any among you sick," what if they had opted for, and that's a perfectly good translation, what if they had opted, though, for another perfectly good translation, and said, "Is any among you weak?" How would we have read this in that sense? Now, this word that we find here is used to talk about sickness, to talk about biological sickness. We find that again and again in the New Testament. But that's not the only way that it's used. And it's not only used metaphorically, sometimes just very specifically. It's not talking about physical illness. It's talking about spiritual weakness. For instance, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak." That's our word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses." By the way, that is a form of this word, a different part of speech. "Insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's our same word right there. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." But here's one that I think is really pertinent to what we're talking about. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 19, it talks about Abraham. He says, "He did not weaken in faith." Do y'all recall how we're supposed to pray? In faith. Is it possible to have a weak faith when I'm facing trials and suffering and I have to pray in order to be able to rejoice and grow and be steadfast? Here we have this exact same word used to describe Abraham, saying he did not weaken or sicken in faith. In James chapter 5 and verse 15, we find again sick, but it's a different word. It's not the same Greek word translated sick in James chapter 5 and verse 15. This word is only found one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary," that's our word, "or faint-hearted." So the first word that James uses for sick is a word that certainly can mean physical illness, but sometimes just refers to weakness. The second word that he uses as a parallel and as a synonym, the only other time it's used, actually refers to growing weary, and the parallel there is being faint-hearted.
All right, let's go back to our passage. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? I want to suggest that when James says, is anyone among you sick, he doesn't mean, has anyone among you been diagnosed with a biological, physical illness? What he means is anyone among you spiritually sick? There, I knew it was there. Is anyone among you spiritually sick? First of all, one of the real reasons I believe this is because this passage is an absolute amazing promise. Because what it says is if you're sick, call the elders, have them pray over you, anoint you with oil, and the prayer of faith will. Not may, not can, will. It's a promise. God promises. If we do this, whoever this sick person is will overcome that sickness. Will. There is no passage in Scripture that suggests that God will certainly heal the sick because someone, not even the elders, has prayed for them. If that is the promise, if the promise is that when someone is biologically and physically ill, bring the elders in, have them pray, and they will be raised up from physical illness, if that's the promise, why did Paul leave Trophimus behind in Miletus ill? Why not just call the elders to come and pray for him? Why did Paul tell Timothy, for your frequent ailments of your stomach, drink a little wine and not water only? Why didn't he say, for your frequent ailments, call the elders and let them pray over you? And why, when Epaphroditus was sick on his mission to Paul, was there any distress? Why not just rely on the promise to call the elders and have them pray? If that's the promise, why in all those situations didn't they use that promise in the way James says? But more than that, not just that concept, I would like you to consider, when we're talking about anyone among you sick, some parallels, especially when it comes to eldering and shepherding. Parallels. In Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 4, God is rebuking the bad shepherds in Israel. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. He says, this is what you bad shepherds have done. I hope you recognize that every statement on this list is metaphorically spiritual. Every statement on this list. Even when he's talking about the sick you have not healed, he's not saying the problem with all you shepherds in Israel is that you didn't set up a hospital, that you didn't go around and make sure that those who had physical, biological illnesses were taken care of. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual things here. However, here's what I find most fascinating and intriguing. We do have a Greek translation of the Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. And it actually uses the exact same word that we find in James chapter 5. Would you like to know where the Greek translators, when they chose to use the same word James did, where they put it in this passage? Are you ready? Okay, Tom's ready. All right, Tom, you ready? Here it is. The weak you have not strengthened. This is where they decided to put it. I mean, there is a statement talking about healing the sick, but this is where our word from James chapter 5 is found. The weak you have not strengthened. By the way, if I can just make the parallels, the comparison between James 5 and Ezekiel 34 and this concept of shepherding a little bit stronger, I would like to point out to you that at the end of the letter in James 5 and verse 19, when he says, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, we find that also in Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. The strayed you have not brought back. Wanders and strayed, brought back, bring back. Those words are parallel. James is providing us a parallel. He says, this is what elders do. This is what elders do. They strengthen the weak. I'd also like you to consider another parallel, another comparison. This is in the life of Jesus and his apostles. On the night that he's going to be betrayed, Jesus takes his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes three of them that we call the inner circle. He goes a little bit farther, and then he says, guys, I'm deeply troubled. I'm going to go over here and pray. And so he steps even further away from those three. And y'all remember how he found him when he came back an hour later? He comes back an hour later, and he found them sleeping. And so he said this to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.
This is the adjective form of that same word. It's in the same word family as our word in James chapter 5. Do you see what's happening here? The apostles are going to face temptation. And what do they need to do to be victorious over temptation? They need to watch and pray. But they're not strong enough to do it. They're weak. They're sick. And is it any wonder that they fell prey to the temptation when it hit? He says, this is the thing. Your spirit is willing. Your flesh is weak. Guys, are you starting to see the picture? Are you starting to see the picture of what's going on in James chapter 5? Because in James chapter 5, I want you to understand that we find elders, shepherds, pastors, bishops, overseers in the heart, the dead center of their work. Please know this. An elder is not in the heart of his work when meeting on a Sunday afternoon trying to figure out and make financial decisions about how to spend the money we've collected. An elder is not in the heart of his work when trying to figure out, I wonder which Bible class curriculum we'll use. Or, I wonder which people we'll let teach those classes. An elder is not in the heart of his work when they're deciding, well, which preachers are we going to invite to preach? The elders are not in the heart of their work when they're figuring out, well, I wonder when we'll have our assemblies and classes, and I wonder exactly which processes we'll use. Now, of course, are elders going to do those things? Well, yeah, elders are going to do all of those things. But those are peripheral things. Those are peripheral things that stem from this, because what we find in James chapter 5 and verse 13 is elders smack in the middle of the heart of their work. And so James says, is anyone among you suffering? Have you been able to turn that suffering and face it with joy and cheerfulness? Then sing praise. But what if you haven't been able to do that? What if, instead of being able to face your suffering with complete steadfastness and strength and the kind of faith that has no doubting to pray to God for wisdom and power and strength and victory, what if instead you're sick? What if, like the apostles on that night, look guys, you don't have to be ashamed if you're going to say, yeah, that's me, because that's the apostles on the night of Jesus' betrayal. Sick, weak, unable to do this thing. Unable to face the trial and the suffering with steadfastness and strength and faith. What do you do then? What about when you doubt? Anyone ever doubted? What about when you're struggling? What about when you're despairing? What about when the waves of life are hitting you so hard you feel like you can't even come up for breath? What about? Uh-oh. Can you fix that? What about when you're weak? When you're sick? When you're struggling? When you're wondering why, at the most important part in the sermon, God let the slides go off? And you're trying to take joy. Okay, we're not anywhere near. Wow, this has been a long sermon. There it is. There we are. There is a second part, guys. I'm going to try to get through it as fast as I can. What about when your weaknesses have even already led you into sin? And you wake up every morning wondering, is today going to be another defeat? And you go to bed every night wondering, how did you let it happen again? What about then? What do you do then? Do you know what most people today do when those kinds of things are happening? The great wisdom of the world, call on Google and YouTube. There are answers. And I just want you to know that there are a million voices out there who are great at telling you how to do arts and crafts, who can probably show you how to decorate your living room and your bedroom, probably even help you with landscaping and plumbing. But there are a million bad answers out there about how to deal with spiritual sickness.
And so this is what he says. If you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. But if you're sick, if you're not able to do that, if you're not able to pull that together, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Promise. Not maybe. Not if in this particular instance it's God's will. It is God's will. He says it's His will. He says every time this is what's going to happen. If you call on the elders in the weakness, in the sickness, and together because of your faith in God and His plan, and you are praying and you are working with them, you will be raised up. You will be victorious every time. And if it doesn't work the first time, remember it's a promise. Keep doing it. That is why we need elders. Because we are in a battle for our very souls, and our enemy will do anything and everything possible. And instead of doing what this passage says, do you know what we do? We hide our weakness. We hide our sickness. We cover it up and hope that nobody will know about it. Why? Because we think the shepherd's job is to police and punish, rather than to shepherd and care. And we view going to the elders like we remember going to the principal's office in high school. Anybody get taken to the principal's office in high school? We're like, oh man, I gotta go see the principal. It could be suspension, it could be a paddling. I mean, not for any of you today, I know, but it could be a paddling. And then they're gonna tell my parents. Whew. I grew up in the generation that was told, if you get a paddling by the principal, you're going to get two more when you get home. Because my mom was home when I got home, so I got one then. And then dad was coming home about 3 hours later, and I got one then. Anybody remember that? Why would I want to go to the principal's office? If I go to the principal's office, they're probably going to punish me. They're probably going to look down on me. They're probably going to tell everybody about it. They might even kick me out, not let me be a member here. And so we hide it, and we stuff it, and every day we die a little bit. And James says, call on your elders. Call on your elders. This is why we need elders. I get it. Every institution needs leaders. But please understand that Jesus did not establish local churches because what he wanted to do was populate the earth with nice buildings where people would gather together and give money so that churchy business could continue for eons. He built local churches because we need each other. Because we are in a battle, we are in a war, and if we don't rely on each other, we're going to lose. And he gave us elders. And yes, they will do those works of management and administration and leading. But I tell you what we don't need. We don't need CEOs and CFOs who will make wise fiduciary decisions in order to make sure that the business of the church will continue to be funded for the foreseeable future. What we need is shepherds who will lead us in paths of righteousness, who will restore our soul. And they'll do it for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ so that we will dwell in his house forever. That's why he's given us elders. And we don't need a board of directors who will gather together and meet and carry on the business of the corporate church. What we need, are you ready? We need fellow soldiers who are battle tested, who have worn the armor of God long enough and effectively enough that when we are in the throes of battle, we can call on them to come alongside us, to face the battle and wage the war in the most effective way possible by praying at all times in the Spirit with all supplication, being vigilant and alert. That's why we need elders. And we've got 375 to 400 members, and right now we've got 6 elders. We need more. We need more. And so, please,
as you're looking out from among you, recognize, as you're looking for men, you're looking for the kind of men that you're like, yeah, that's the guy. I'd call him. Because that's the elder on the job. I knew this was two sermons. I guess I'm just going to be real quick on this last part. You know, the reality is, here's what I know about the kind of man for the job. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. You guys can read Titus 1, 5 through 9. I know you can. You can read 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can read those words. You know what they say. And by the way, I know which ones of those we all argue about. I know what the controversies are on all of them. And I have been doing this job long enough to know that if you disagree with me, there's nothing I'm going to say in this sermon to change your mind. In fact, I could probably preach an entire series of sermons. It's probably not going to change your mind. So I wasn't even planning on trying to do that. But there's something I want you to notice in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 that I have missed for years and years and years. And we'll make this and then a few comments about the points. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, here's what it says. If anyone is above reproach. What? Do you see that? Who gets to be an elder? Who is the kind of person, the kind of man qualified and capable to do this job? If anyone is above reproach. And here's what I noticed. Here's the thing that I missed. The rest of this is describing being above reproach, but this is the part I really hope you notice. As God's steward, why is it the kind of person who's above reproach, the kind of man, the one who's above reproach? Why? Because an elder, a shepherd, a bishop is God's steward. This church is not the elder's household. This church is not my household. This church is God's household. And the elders are merely stewards of God's household. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, what's required of stewards is that they be faithful. Faithful to the one who owns the house. Faithful to the one who dictates how the house is supposed to be run. That's their job. And so the steward is supposed to be above reproach. I'm going to put the outlines in the back. Maybe I'll preach this part as a sermon later. Look in Luke chapter 12, verse 42 through 46, because here we find a manager. Manager who's not doing a very good job. He says the master is delayed, and so he starts beating and abusing the other servants. But notice his job is to provide, to make provision for the rest of the household. But then he starts using the household rather than to make provision for everyone else, just to make provision for his own lusts and needs. I do want to point out this. Do y'all see what it says at the end here? The steward who does that, the master will come at a day and hour when he doesn't expect and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. We'll let that sink in for a minute. I will point out, though, that 1 Peter 5 gives us the opposite side of that. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Those who take on this task and are stewards, faithful stewards, crown of glory. Those who take on this task and use it to feed themselves and pump up their own name, cut in pieces, put with the unfaithful. Those who do it faithfully, crown of glory. In Luke chapter 16, we find another steward. This one has a charge brought against him. And the reason I want to point this out to you is because the idea of without reproach doesn't mean completely sinless, doesn't mean perfect, doesn't mean never makes a mistake. What it means is that in the stewardship, a charge cannot be brought against them. Here's one where a charge was brought against him, and the master says, hey, what's this accusation that heard against you? You know what? It's true, so you don't get to do this job anymore. Get the books together, you're done. But I want you to notice where Jesus ends up. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is dishonest in much. So as we're thinking about stewards, we want to see that they're honest, even in little. But then I also want you to notice this. This is where Jesus ends up on this. No one can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. What do we need in a steward? We need a steward who has undivided loyalties to the master. That's what we need. What does that kind of person look like? Well, it looks like what we find here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9.
It looks like someone who's above reproach. He's the husband of one wife. I'm just going to run through these very quickly, guys. Husband of one wife. Literally, a one-woman man. Why would we want someone to be one of our elders and shepherds who are going to come alongside us in battle if they're flirtatious and adulterous and they've got wandering eyes on all the women in the congregation? We don't want that. What we want is someone who is devoted, who demonstrates a devotion. I mean, because let's face it, an elder is not going to be able to come alongside and fight the battle for the sisters in the congregation if he's viewing them as sexual objects. And he's not going to be able to come alongside and fight the battle with their husbands if he's viewing their wives as sexual objects. What we need is a one-woman man, a man who has demonstrated his loyalty and commitment. And having believing children or faithful children, which goes on to be described as those who are not accused of insubordination and debauchery, we don't even want an accusation to be able to come against the man through his kids. And of course, isn't that what we want? We want someone who is not going to be tempted to make exceptions for his own kids. But then we go through some of these other lists here. He says he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. I just want to ask you, when you, in your mind, are thinking about the guys, the men that you would like to come along, fight the battles, wage the war, be down on their knees together with you in prayer, you say, you know what? The drunkard, that's the guy I'd like to come do that. The one who's going to distort justice, who's probably not even going to remember what's going on, the one who probably get drunk and tell people about it. I mean, doesn't it just make sense that that's a qualification? Not arrogant or self-pleasing. Guys, it's hard enough to open up to just normal good people, but somebody who is arrogant? I don't want to tell them my stuff, do you? I mean, of course not. You wouldn't invite that person to come along beside you and pray. Quick-tempered? They might get mad at me. Greedy for gain. They might extort. I mean, do you get it? Let me ask you. We come at this list as if what we're looking for is, like I said, a Monster.com checklist for guys that have jumped through the right hoops so that they can have the power in the church. No, we're looking for the kind of guys that when I am in need, I want to call them. This isn't just the kind of elder that we need. Guys, isn't it the kind of elder that we want? Because when I'm in the throes of battle, I don't want a guy like this coming alongside me. Instead, I want the one who is hospitable. He loves people. Open to people, welcoming of people, who loves good instead of money. When I think about these two qualifications, remember 1 Corinthians 13 and the description of mature love. Self-controlled or sensible, prudent, thoughtful. That's what this word for self-controlled here means. Don't you? If you're going to open up yourself and share your weaknesses and your sins and your struggles and pray together, don't you want someone who's thoughtful, who's prudent, who's sensible, who's self-controlled? Upright. Because this is the same word that James uses in just a few verses and says, the prayer of the righteous has great power while it's working. Don't you want that kind of person coming alongside and praying for you? Holy. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it highlights that men everywhere should pray lifting what kind of hands? These kind of hands. Without wrath and quarreling. That's the kind of person we want coming alongside and praying for us and disciplined. Some translations also use this one as self-controlled. It's the same kind of self-control that is described of the athlete who brings under control so that, as Paul talks about, not wanting to be disqualified. Isn't that the kind of person we want to come alongside us? And yeah, look, of course, this is the kind of person who is trained in the trustworthy word, who holds to it as taught and refutes those who contradict. Of course we want that person because, guys, let me ask you. Wouldn't it be ridiculous to be really comfortable with someone that we will have come and pray for victory, but all the counsel they gives us leads us to defeat? Wouldn't that be silly? So yes, here's what we want. 1 Timothy 4:7 talks about people who have trained for godliness. We're looking for people who have trained for godliness. Because we don't need people who are trained to run a business. We don't need people who are trained to win a marathon. We need people who are trained to put on the armor of God and do battle with Satan himself. And the only way we can do that battle is by calling on God. We need people who have demonstrated, I've worn that armor. And some of it's dented. And yes, I still make mistakes. But I've been trained for battle, and I have been trained in battle. And if you need me, call me. That's the kind of elder we need. And I will tell you, it's one of the reasons I am so glad we have started doing the pastoral prayer in the middle of our assemblies. Because that's the kind of elder we need. That's the kind of man for the job. We're appointing elders. And there will be more instructions about the pragmatics and the practicalities of doing that. And next week, Andrew's going to talk about deacons. But here's where I want to end. What I need you to start doing today, what Andrew and I as evangelists are calling on you today and on behalf of the elders as well, pray. Pray. Pray about this process. First, that God will be involved and will oversee. And that He will be glorified by this process and by how every one of us act in it. Pray second, that God will make those who are willing and capable absolutely and utterly apparent to us. And will remove from them their hindrances and their objections and their fears, giving them willingness to step up and fight these battles with us. And third, pray that if in this process we don't find anybody else like that, that God will forgive us and that He will work with us to raise up people like this, so that victory can be the rule here in this congregation. Would you pray with me? Holy God, be glorified in us. Be glorified in us as we go through this process, that where we have disagreements, we will work them out in godly ways, that we will find men among us who are willing and capable to fill this role. And that You will remove their fears and their hindrances and encourage them with willingness to take up arms, to come alongside us, to battle with us and for us, so that we might have victory. And Lord, if we don't find anyone like that right now, forgive us. Forgive us for not taking up the plan to develop men to be like that. But we pray that You will challenge us and push us and motivate us and guide us. That Your Holy Spirit will work through us. That Your Son Jesus will give to us men like this. So that this flock and the sheep within it can face the battle with confidence, with strength and support, and with help. And that we will be victorious. We know You want to do that because You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us. If You would do that, I know You would do everything else we need. We pray this for this congregation in Your Son's name. Amen. If you'd like to, you can put your notes and Bibles away. Told myself, talk fast. But there are three pages at the back of that outline that I didn't touch at all. You're welcome. It will be at the back if you want to look at that afterwards. Well, this has not been your normal sermon that talks about what you need to do to be saved or motivate you, except for maybe I hope it has. Because look, here's what I know. I know that what we're doing is we're facing a battle. And I know that our enemy is strong and baffling and powerful and cunning. And I know that he's beating some of us. I don't know which ones, but I know. I'm looking at 300 and some odd people. I know among 300 and some odd people, there's some of us that are getting beaten day in and day out. And what we need is the church as God has organized it, built upon Jesus, the sacrifice that washes our sins away, and the resurrection that empowers us for life. We would like to help you have that. If we can help you have that, Won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?